We sang Old Rugged Cross intentionally this morning because it introduces this series that we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks called It Is Finished, otherwise known as the finished work of Christ. And It Is Finished is one of the seven statements or sayings that came from the cross from our Lord. You remember what they were. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished, came from the cross, from Jesus the Christ. So we ask ourselves this morning, if it is finished, what was it that was finished? And if it's finished, when did it start? Now, this is a rather large topic to discuss, because there are a great many things that Christ finished, completed on the cross. It is the central point of our faith and his work, his ministry on earth. It was a huge thing. Much was accomplished on the cross. We can't cover them all in three simple messages, but we're going to be looking at the highlights and some of the larger concepts that were finished by his death on the cross. When did it start? I'm going to take a perspective that's a little unusual, and I'm going to suggest that it started when God declared his name to Moses. That occurred in the third chapter of Exodus. You remember the setting, it's the burning bush. Moses, who had been in the desert of Midian for 40 years, was called by God through that extraordinary experience at the burning bush. Moses says, I'm going to step aside and see this wonderful sight. God calls Moses from the bush. Moses says, here am I, Lord. And he commissions Moses to be the deliverer of the children of Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. You remember the story, how that he objected. He fought against the idea. He had excuses why he was not the right guy for the job. But in the end, you know that God prevailed. But in the course of the dialogue with God, between God and Moses, Moses asks this question. When I talk to the Israelites, they're going to ask me, who sent me? Whom shall I say sent me? You remember God's answer. I am has sent you. He repeats it a little bit later on and says, I am that I am, or I am who I am. That's his answer. So to really understand what he was communicating, we have to understand that this was recorded in a different language than English. The Bible, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. This was recorded in Hebrew. As a language, Hebrew is more dynamic than English. I'll give you an example. If I say to my wife sitting back there, Elvie, there's a bird outside. I communicate a certain amount of information in English. But if I were to say that in Hebrew, the Hebrew carries with it the nature of the thing being called into attention, the bird. So I would actually be saying, Elvie, there's a bird outside, being a bird, doing what birds do. It could be singing, it could be taking a bird bath, it could be eating seeds, it could be flying, but there is a bird being a bird, doing what a bird does, and it's outside. It conveys more because it's a more dynamic language. In Hebrew, to be would imply that the being which exists is doing that which defines the nature of the being. In other words, to say I am means I am and I am doing who I am. I am God and I am being God. For God to say I am carries with it the doing of loving, protecting, restoring, redeeming, and so on, to the extent that the fullness of his divine will is being completely accomplished in every moment. I am, and I am who I am, doing who I am. Amen. That's how Jesus can say, Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For to say I am means my will prevails because I am doing it. I am. Now, we can't get into the mechanics of Hebrew as a language, but originally it was recorded with just consonants, no vowels. Then when vowels were added, when you see in your text, in your own Bibles, many of the translations are printed where they have Lord in the Old Testament is capitals. That's Adonai. That's those I am with the vowels added becomes Lord, or like Lord of Lords, the Lord, not just a Lord, the Lord, Adonai, Yahweh. In other words, so then the Hebrew becomes this Yahweh, and we can pronounce those with vowels, Yahweh. He says in Genesis 3:15, this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So I say, where does the finished work of Christ start? It starts with God, and we see it begin with who he is as he revealed himself in his name. To reveal his name is to also carry on it his action of being who he is. Our Bible is this collection of 66 books, begins with Genesis and it ends with Revelation. It's the beginning, Genesis, and the conclusion, Revelation. Everything in between, the history, the entire human history, is contained in between these two bookends of the Bible. So I'm going to go into Revelation, and I'm going to give you a little bit more depth to this I am that I am, and I am doing who I am. In Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. That's the whole span of time. Who is, who was, and who is to come. This speaks to his eternality, for one thing, but I want us to take a look at the action of God, the work of God that is contained in that space of time. So let's look at it this way, because we're more linear. Let's look at it who was and is to come. The past, the present, the future. The Alpha and the Omega, who was, who is, and who is to come. So when we speak about the finished work of Christ, we can grasp an overview of what Jesus accomplished on the cross more easily by viewing it in these three parts. Part one, what was? Part two, what is? Part three, what is to come? The finished work of Christ accomplishes God's purposes in these three areas: what was, what is, and what is to come. Today we're going to look at what was and what needed to be finished. So let's take a look at the landscape, the context. When God created the earth, heavens and the earth, he created it as, and he said this was good. As we know, Adam and Eve were created in imperfection and for some period of time that we are not given, remained so. But then the tempter came, Adam and Eve fell, sin entered the world. And if by sin, so death entered the world. We all know this story, those who are believers and who have any degree of spiritual development and maturity in our lives, we understand this story. So we can say a problem occurred. The problem was sin. God recognized this problem straight away and says to Eve and to Adam, now these are the results of this thing. You're going to have to work, labor, sweat of your brow to bring forth fruit out of the ground. And Eve, there's going to be pain in childbirth. But from you will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, and you, serpent, you're going to bruise his heel. But your seed, Eve, will crush the head of the serpent. Now, God was telling Adam and Eve, in that case, Adam and Eve, what would be, because he is already there. Anyway, he is speaking prophetically about what he had as already in place was the plan of salvation. I don't want us to think of it only in terms of the past, because that is much too linear. To understand this sin problem, the plan of salvation being the answer, and Jesus finishing that work, we have to put it a little bit more like this. Sin was and is the problem. The plan of salvation was and is the answer. Jesus finished that work. He said, "It is finished." But as we asked earlier, how did it begin? God recognizing that sin entered the world and being acutely aware that with sin came spiritual death and physical death, that now from this point forward, men would and women would be born in sin and would be born with a broken relationship to their Creator. The plan of salvation was God's remedy to fix that problem. There is another problem, and that is they were tempted. They were tempted by another being. That being is the fallen angel, previously known as Lucifer, now known as Satan or the adversary. So we have sin that caused a broken relationship between human beings and the Creator, and we have this loose cannon on the deck known as the adversary. Both have to be dealt with. We'll show in the next couple of weeks how both of these issues were dealt with, that the finished work of Christ extends well beyond just solving the sin problem. It addresses the problem of this adversary out there. But for now, we focus on this sin problem. So God begins all the way back in Genesis. He begins to lay down block by block foundation. He lays out a plan through which Christ would come and die for us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's simply said in one sentence. But all of the types and the shadows, all of the models of sacrifice, all of those things had to be laid down by God through hundreds of years working within a culture, the Jewish culture, in order to set in place the context when the Lamb of God came and John the Baptist looks up and he sees Jesus coming down to the Jordan. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." That there would have been an understanding of what that statement involved. Without all of those hundreds of years of preparation, that statement would have no meaning. Part of the preparation was the giving of the law to Moses. This was all part of the plan. Not that the law or fulfilling the law, not that that could solve the sin problem. And where do we see that expressed? You need to go to the New Testament and we need to read the writings of the Apostle Paul, who is head and shoulders above the others as a theologian. God gives him revelation and he unpacks this whole concept of the law as it relates to sin, salvation, and grace. Now, that is a huge body of teaching. But for your edification, read Romans about this law and the purpose of the law. Succinctly said, Paul tells us that the law is like a mirror. It was not designed to be kept in such a way to reestablish a broken relationship with the Heavenly Father. Why is that so? Because if you take any point in a life and you say from that point on, there's no more sin. I've lived perfectly. I've kept the entire law as many Pharisees did in the time of Jesus. There still was what preceded it in that life. There still was sin in that life anyway. You don't work yourself out to a state of perfection and then what happened in your past doesn't count anymore. You're still a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. So there's a problem. And it is the law that shows us what the problem is. The law is the standard by which we look at ourselves relative to God's perfect laws and we see that we have fallen short. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, gives us a great deal of insight into this standard. Because it's a great deal more than just keeping the letter of the law. For instance, Jesus said, "You have read, thou shalt not commit adultery." Now, you can have a Pharisee, or you can have a man or a woman in our lifetime not commit adultery. But Jesus said, "I tell you, that if you so much as look at another person with lust in your eyes, you have committed adultery." You have read it, "Do not kill." But I tell you, Jesus said, if you do not love your brother or sister, if you bear any malice, any hostility, anything like that, you have just the same, you have killed that person. You have certainly killed the relationship with the person. So Jesus said, it's not only the letter of the law, it's the spirit that has to be kept. And as we understand that, there is none righteous, no, not one. You have heard it said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The moment any one of us asserts or allows even our own desires, our own will to direct us in any way, shape, or form, we have put that above God's will for us. Now, I know this can get very difficult for a lot of people. We object strongly to the idea that we have no say over what happens in our lives. You can take this to the nth degree. Elvie and I knew a couple in Pennsylvania that asked God, "What is your will? Should we buy the red car or the white car? What is your will for us regarding the color of our car?" Now, I'm not going to discuss where you go with these kind of details or whether that's legalism or not. What I'm saying is it's very difficult for the old sinful nature that we were born with to say, "I have no rights." That, and today's culture, that is particularly difficult. I have no rights. Paul put it this way: "No longer me, it's no longer me, but Christ lives in me. I am a bond slave to Christ. I have been bought with a price. Therefore, my life is not my own." But today, we have a very, very difficult time with that. Does it make it less true? It just makes it difficult for us to say, "You mean I don't get to say what I do? When I hit 70 years old, I don't get to say I get to retire? I don't get that?" But that's the way everybody is. You mean it's all built into our culture now. You get to retire. If you have been prudent and invested wisely and you have the financial wherewithal to retire, you get to. It's your choice. Well, I don't find where that's written in the Bible. But that's a difficult thing for us to deal with. So Jesus says, it's the spirit of the law that we need to look at. And when we look at that kind of depth, then we understand we still have some areas of our life that we draw a line and we say, "No closer. This is mine. This is what I get to decide about. This is what I get to say happens. Beyond that, Lord, you can have that. But I still retain this area around me." And this varies, this buffer kind of thing, varies from person to person. And I can attest in my own life, it's nebulous to the point where it goes in and out with me. Sometimes he has more of me, sometimes he has less. When I'm asked to do a difficult thing or to obey for a longer period of time and something that I had trouble with in the first place, then the barrier gets a little bit easier for me to see where I define it. God doesn't look at it that way. He has a standard. I am his. So there is a sin problem. The plan of salvation was and is the answer. But God was doing something with the giving of the law so that we had a standard to look at and that we could see, judging ourselves from God's standard, we see that we have fallen short. So, what happened at the cross? God, having prepared the analogies, the archetypes, the types and shadows, and all these things that set up the idea of a sacrifice, and having given the law hundreds and hundreds of years before, and having kept a candle, a flame, alive in Israel and Judea before the Israelites through all of their comings and goings and rebellions and comings back and restoration and back and forth in their their history between Moses and between Christ. Through all of that, God's plan was marching forward and unfolding. Then the prophets come along, and the prophets make all the messianic prophecies. They say, the Lord will be coming. This is what he will look like. This is what he will be doing. This is where he will be born. A huge amount of detail to prophesy about the birth of one baby, Christ. But he comes and he fulfills all that. Fulfilling is the beginning of being able to say it is finished. You see that? This process of the finished work of Christ began as he began to fulfill those prophecies by coming, by being called out of Egypt. I have called out my son from Egypt was another prophecy. And so Christ is in the process of fulfilling. But the major thing that he fulfilled was that he lived the perfect sinless life in order to be qualified to be the sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God. That was an archetype and a type and a shadow that God had set up hundreds of years before in the Old Testament, that the sin offering had to be a perfect lamb without spot or blemish. Nothing wrong. No irregularities. No blemish. Nothing. So that when Christ comes and he lives a total obedient life in total alignment with God the Father, having fulfilled all of the law and beyond, he is the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish. So he gave himself, in God's plan, he gave himself in order to take our place. He had to be perfect in order to take the place. If he was guilty of sin himself, he could not take my place. He couldn't take your place. But because he was not under the penalty of sin, he could step in, and the term is propitiation, to be the acceptable payment for the righteousness of God, the demands thereof. All have fallen short. The wages of sin is death. Back in Genesis, he says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat therein, you will die. He has to be faithful to his word, all of his words. If he's not faithful to all of his words, we can't trust him for any of his words. So he is faithful to all of them, including that one. So sin entered the world, and through sin, death entered in. But, Paul says, praise God, through the righteousness of one, Jesus, many were made righteous. So Jesus then arrives at the old rugged cross, a perfect lamb. This is another time when we can say, it is finished. I have lived my life in total obedience to you, Heavenly Father. I even got through Gethsemane, where I said, would that this cup be passed from me, but not my will, but thine be done. I passed that point. Now I have walked through the streets of Jerusalem with the cross on my back. Now I have been beaten. Now I have been disfigured. Now I am wearing a crown of thorns. Now I cannot bear the cross weight anymore. And Joseph, taken out of the crowd, is the cross is placed on him. And together they end up going out to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and the Roman soldiers put Jesus on the cross. They nailed him to the cross, but he made it. He made it to the cross. The cross was his goal from the beginning of time. And he made it in total, perfect obedience to the will of the Father, even to the point where the sins were placed on him. So his point on the cross, he says, it's finished. He lived the life up to this point and is now the perfect Lamb of God. He passed all of the tests, all of the temptations. He is now the perfect Lamb of God, and he is on the cross. That part is finished. He did it. He accomplished his purpose. Then the sins of the world are placed on this eligible Lamb of God. And then he says, it is finished. So what is he talking about there? He's talking about the plan that God had for the problem of sin in the world now has been complete. The plan is fulfilled. All the other elements of the plan are in place, and God's plan worked. Here he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That part is finished. I did it, Christ says. So that Paul could, maybe 65 years later, or no, actually 30 to 40 years later, he can pen these words, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It was Christ who did it, and he finished the work. So that you and I today, and people back in Martin Luther's age, and people before that, people back in Constantine's age, people back all through 2,000 years of time, every one of us can look to the cross and apprehend what Christ did, understand that it was through grace that he did this, and that this is offered to anyone after that point of the cross. And we receive this, knowing we could never have earned it, letting all those works concepts go, and simply receive what Christ did. It's finished. You and I can do nothing more to earn the salvation, and once saved, there's nothing that can take that away. Christ did that. Christ did that. He said, "Everyone that you have given me, my Father, are in my hands. I have kept them all. I have not lost one." That's you and I. We're in there. When you read the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17, you can read that he was praying for the disciples. He was praying for those who would hear as a result of the disciples, and those who would be hearing as a result of those. And we are the last in that group. He's praying for all of us. We are those whom he has kept in his hands, that no man shall pluck out. Only thing it requires on our part is to believe. But there is more. This idea of believing must go deep down to our very core, because we enter this situation with sin and we need to be cleansed of sin. There are so many fabulous, wonderful old hymns that speak to the cleansing power of the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sin. Every time we have communion, we recite those words coming out of the Last Supper or coming out of Corinthians, and we say, "This is my blood which is shed for you for the remission of sins." There it is, shed one time, it is finished. It is finished once and for all. There is no going back, going over all this stuff. He doesn't have to come again and do this. He does not have to come in each culture, in each ethnic group. There isn't a Christ for each ethnic group that is peculiar and particular to that ethnic group for that period of time. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He died once for all. Amen. It is finished. It's done. It is, not only is it finished, it's complete. When I was a kid, my dad had these constant lists of chores for me to do. In my dad's eyes, I was a kid until he passed away at 97. Because I had lists all the way up to him, his last week. I had a list to accomplish in his one room that he shared with another person in a non-ambulatory dementia unit of a retirement center. He had lists for me to do. Unfortunately for him, that particular list, it wasn't the usual 5 to 7 items. It was, he says, I'm afraid we got it, like, I can't even count how many things are on the list. He gave me the list, and the list was, it was repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating. The dementia had finally claimed that so that he couldn't come to the end of the list, although it was the same 5 items said over and over again. That's a little aside thing, just a little humanity thing. But when I was younger and he was totally in possession of his faculties, he would take the list and he would walk around and inspect what I did. I thought it was finished, but he had a different opinion. He said, you missed the weeds behind those rocks. Go back there and finish them. You did not do a good job over here. This has to be redone. Well, God wasn't like that with Jesus. When Jesus said, it is finished, it was 100% completed according to the plan of God in all of its fullness. There was no, oh, well, you can't die yet because you forgot this, or you have to do this over again, or this isn't up to standard. It was nothing like that. When Jesus said, it is finished, not only was it completed, but it was completed in the fullness, in the will of God, as God ordained it, 100%. Nothing added to it, nothing can be subtracted to it. Here it is, the perfect solution, perfectly executed. It's yours, he says to humanity. It's now a gift. I said earlier that the acceptance of this gift has to go deep. It has to be something other than this tacit approval, this mind acceptance. It has to go down to the very, very, very core. There has to be, what did Jesus call it? Oh, yes, I remember, with Nicodemus. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. You have to start over. New life in me. New life. Not the old one remodeled. Not the old one patched up. It's not like you have mold in your house and you take off some of the sheetrock in your bathroom and you see that the studs are a little discolored down there at the bottom by the floor, but if you just put a new piece of sheetrock on and texture it up and paint it to look like the rest, nobody will ever see that there is mold behind it. That's not what salvation in Christ is. Salvation in Christ is a new creature. Behold, the old is past. all things are new. Now, that's another thing that we can't do. So next week, Jesus finished making a way towards a return to holiness. He completed perfectly what was necessary for the salvation of you and I from the problem of sin. And by so doing, the idea of eternal life is ours. But the acquiring of it, the apprehending of it, the bringing of it in, getting it past our mind, shallow mind approval, and into a change in the heart where the rebirth occurs, we can't do that either in and of ourselves. We need something else beyond our own strength. Again, Paul penned that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved." When Jesus said, "It is finished," he also was speaking about the outpouring of grace necessary to ensure that the rebirth can happen. Now that's for us. That's for all those who existed after Christ said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." When he ascended into heaven and the ascension after he rose again from the dead, all those living afterwards, they needed something to make the rebirth happen. It's just not your acceptance that makes it happen. That's part of it. You have to receive a gift. But what makes it all come together in your life and in my life is grace. And everything that we need for that was accomplished on the cross so that he could say, "That's finished too. I finished that. I got that." Now there is one other thing, and that's for the week after next, and that is that other problem of the adversary. There was a war out there on that cross. And in that 3-day period on the cross, and when Jesus descended into Hades and God raised him again, again, read our favorite passage on that, which is Ephesians chapter 1. Right in there, there was a huge conflict going on in the spirit world. And Jesus comes out the victor. And so he says on the cross, "That's finished too." John 3:16, we all know. What does John 3:17 say? "For I came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." All right, now he came in not to condemn the world. And that later, earlier in John 14, he says, "I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to do several things." We've just preached on this. One of those things is he's going to show that the adversary has already been judged. And who is the righteous judge? Jesus. On the cross, the judgment for the adversary, the power of the adversary was broken. And he stands condemned from that point on. So Jesus looks down from the cross and he says, "Into the time forward, it's finished. The victory is mine and yours for those who believe." But we have a huge unfolding of the earth yet to go. It's humanity and it's physical material. There's a huge unfolding yet to come. And Jesus is victorious. Read the Revelation. We read the end of the book. We know who wins. But the victory was achieved on Calvary, so that Christ, looking forward, looking at the present, remember he said, "Today that you shall be with me in paradise." Who is he speaking to? He was speaking to that thief who recognized him as Lord. He had the power to forgive that thief. He was the way, the truth, and the life. He looked forward. He was dealing with the present, and he was a fulfillment of the past in God's plan. All three, because God is eternal, because Christ is the Son of the living God in physical form. And God said, "I am who I am, and I am doing who I am. I am providing the solution to the problem. I am the solution to the problem. I will be the solution to the problem. It is all here, and it's all been bought by my Son on Calvary. It is finished. Act completed, done once and for all. Now let's walk in this newness of life." I would like to make a suggestion to you, because I know most of you here, that next week it'll be a little bit more of an evangelistic approach if you bring people who are not already believers. Because the grace that is needed to become born again has to be understood, and it was given by Christ on the cross. He made that way. It is finished. So let's bring somebody next week and give it to that person. Amen? Father, we thank you, Lord, for the depth that no matter how we study, no matter how far we go, no matter how much we meditate on these scriptures day and night, there is always something deeper. There is always something beneath us, because your ways are so far above our ways and your thoughts are so far above our thoughts. But we thank you, Father, that the gospel is simple. We receive it as a gift, but what took place in order to make that gift possible is a miraculous, wonderful, wondrous thing that we can barely grasp, we can barely understand why you would do this, unless it is really true that for you, because you so loved the world, that you gave us your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes would not perish that physical, spiritual death, but be given eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, God, for doing this. Thank you, Lord, that it is finished. All we need to do is grab hold of it and hang on for quite the ride that a spiritual life can be. Amen. Amen.